took him ever closer to the church door in Wittenberg. His name was Martin Luther. He was a professor at the university, was a monk with a special assignment to teach, and he was sometimes the teacher at the community church. In his hands, Martin Luther held the 95 Theses, 95 statements that, while they would specifically challenge the practice of indulgence, would call the church back to sola scriptura, only the scripture. That the word of God and not the traditions built up over a millennium of church history should be the authority for life and faith for the believers. As he reached his destination, he took the 95 theses that he held in his hands and he nailed them to the church door of Wittenberg, October the 31st, 1517. And with that launched the Protestant Reformation. It has been my privilege of the past 14 years to not only teach in the area of Bible at Central Bible College, but also to teach history and specifically church history. And being that this is Central Assembly on a Sunday night, I thought I would do something a little bit different. We're going to be looking at a specific scripture, which is the key text of the Protestant Reformation. But at the same time, I want to look at the Protestant Reformation through the eyes and life of Martin Luther, so that we, with the Apostle Paul and with Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation, might exclaim that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to the salvation of all who believe. And so tonight we want to look at the life of Luther in this final in our series of profiles of faith and defending the faith, and at the same time examine a key scripture, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17. Here's what it says in Romans 1:17. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith, or the just will live by faith, is almost a motto for the Protestant Reformation. And I want you to note with me three key phrases or words in Romans 1:17. That salvation is, first of all, from God. Secondly, it is revelation. And third, it is by faith. When you take those three words or phrases, from God, revelation, by faith, that is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The time of Martin Luther, Roman Catholicism had been the church, dominant throughout Europe for over 1,000 years. And the Roman Catholic Church, while they had a complex teaching on salvation, bottom line, it was a works-oriented salvation. It was what you had to do in order to make yourself good enough so that you could enter into heaven and escape an elongated stay in purgatory. And so as a result, in order to do satisfaction or penance for their sins, individuals would go on pilgrimages, or they would go to look at relics, or they would trudge with heavy sacks on their back through snow-covered streets. Some, called the flagellants, would literally go about beating themselves in an effort that somehow through the shedding of their own blood, they might participate in their own redemption. Luther grew up in a world dominated by this teaching, this belief that somehow we had to do something to save ourselves. But as Luther began to study and began to examine the Word of God, being given an assignment as a teacher at the University of Wittenberg to teach his way through the book of Romans, he began to exegete it, and out of that he came to the passage of Romans 1:17. And he began in that passage and other places in the New Testament to discover the truth of the gospel. That salvation is not something that we earn through our own merits, but it is the gift of God, that there is a salvation for us that is apart from the works of law. And so he begins to teach and he begins to preach, and he nails the 95 Theses to the church door of Wittenberg. And as he begins to do those things, he draws the attention of the church authorities. He finds himself being written against. He finds himself being publicly debated, ridiculed, interrogated. Over and over again, they tried to convince him that somehow his understanding, his grasp of this central truth of Scripture that had been obscured because of the traditions of the Catholic Church was somehow wrong. Martin Luther, however, continued to defend the faith and was called upon to give a testimony of his faith before a great church council that would convene in April of 1521. At this great church council, all the nobility, all the leadership of Germany would be gathered. And along with them, the Holy Roman Emperor, newly elected, his first time to step on German soil. Charles V was already the king of Spain, southern Italy, Austria, Netherlands to throw into it. He ruled more land in Europe than anyone in 700 years. And he was a devout son of the Catholic Church. He had already ordered, the Holy Roman Emperor had, the burning of Luther's books, and having declared him a heretic. And so Luther was bidden to come to this great church council and there to defend the faith of the gospel. He was told by friends and reminded of a forerunner of the Reformation named John Huss, who had also been given safe passage if he would go and speak before a church council and then had been burned at the stake. And when they asked about the promise of safe passage, they simply shrugged their hands, the authorities, and said, "We don't have to keep our promises to a heretic." But Luther understood that his struggle for this gospel was more than just against flesh and blood. But he was warring against the great deceiver who wanted to veil, to distort the gospel that is the power of salvation. And so he says to one of his friends as he travels on his way to his destination to meet with a great council, "Though the demons be as numerous as the tiles on the roof, yet I will go and defend the gospel, not only for those of his own time, but for all those who would ever believe. Because on the day that you were saved, someone preached Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in him, and you responded, and you are here tonight as a testimony, as a living example of what the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can do." And he was a great songwriter. He wrote a song called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in which he talked about Christ, and he said he must win the battle, in which he describes God as a bulwark never failing. It was in these turbulent times that he writes this song to encourage his fellow believers. He arrived at the great council, and about 6 o'clock one evening, they invited him in. The hall was packed out. As Luther steps into this crowded room, he looks up and he sees on a throne-like chair Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And then he looks down at a table in front of him and he sees a stack of his writings. The ecclesiastical authority, which serves as interrogator, said to him as he walked in, "These writings contain many heresies. The things written early are bad. The things written more lately are even worse." And then asks the question of Luther, "Are these your writings?" He was giving Luther one last opportunity to recant his position. And then the interrogator went on. "For 1,000 years, the history of the church, all of its great theologians, if what you are saying is right, Luther, then you are saying that all of them are wrong. Can all of them be wrong and you alone right?" As the monumentous of the moment was pressed upon him, the son of a peasant, a miner, standing before the Holy Roman Emperor and the greatest leaders of Germany, a sweat of began to form on his brow and began to drip down his face. His lower lip began to quiver as he paused. And someone in the crowd cried out, "Dr. Luther, if you can't do it, you've already done enough." But our story doesn't really start there. To grasp the story of Luther and the Protestant Reformation, we want to turn the clock back for a moment. And we're going to go back to the earlier days of Luther when just in his early 20s, he decided to enter the monastery as a monk. Because if you go to the monastery, well, you can work full time on salvation. So he went and entered into the monastery, and there he gave himself to fasting. And when they required only one blanket in the cold of winter, he slept with no blanket. If they asked him to fast a meal, he would fast for days. He ruthlessly tried with everything he could within himself as a faithful son of the church to earn his salvation. But in his mind, never feeling that no matter how much he had done, it was ever enough. Finally, the authorities at the monastery decided to send him on a trip to Rome where he would deliver a message from the monastery to the Pope. It was an opportunity of a lifetime for someone who had lived his entire life in the province of Saxony in what would today be northeastern Germany. And so he makes his trip to the holy city of Rome, and when he is there, he has opportunity to actually visit and crawl up the judgment steps of Pilate. The Catholic Church had taught that these were the very steps that Christ had walked up when he had stood before Pilate. And that if one would go up these steps and crawl up them, and Luther goes even beyond that, he kisses every one of these steps as he crawls up the judgment steps of Pilate in hopes of earning, doing satisfaction, somehow finding right standing, righteousness with God. And when he reaches the top of the steps, he says, "I hope it's so." Doubt was risen in his mind. He needed to know what Romans 1:17 says, that salvation is from God. You see, there are millions of people today in religions around the world who in one way or another are trying to earn their way into heaven. An animist somewhere in the world vows to a strangely shaped tree or a unique rock. A Muslim gets out his prayer rug and he prays in the direction of Mecca. A Buddhist monk in a monastery fasts. All over the world, people today are in one way or another trying desperately to earn their way into heaven. Luther discovered something very significant about himself as he struggled to try to be a good monk in the monastery. He realized that even the good things he did were corrupted by his own fallen nature. For when he tried to love God and tried to do religious things, he thought to himself, "But I'm loving God for self, and I don't know how to get rid of that. How do I know that when I pray, that I don't pray out of pride? If I pray out of pride, or if I do something for selfish reasons, it corrupts even the good thing that I do." What he was beginning to discover was that he was more than just a good man who sinned occasionally. But that in fact, his very nature was corrupted from the fall. And that no matter how hard he tried, that there was nothing he could do to save himself. Because even the good efforts he would try to make would be insufficient. Because his very nature, he was a sinner and he could not change that about himself. There is nothing that you or I can do to save ourselves but that. Except the moment when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And at that moment we can choose, and it is a choice, we can choose faith. And we can respond to the message of the gospel and experience the saving work of God in our lives. Because salvation is not something of ourselves. It is from God. It's not only that salvation is from God, but it's also revelation. See, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Martin Luther, they depended heavily on philosophy, on human wisdom, on logic. And they simply said to themselves, it's only reasonable to believe that God will help those who help themselves. I've heard that quoted. Except it's not in the Bible. You see, everything else in life functions along those lines. You work hard, you get paid at the end of the week. You make a special sale, you get a bonus. You get rewarded for the labor that you have done. So it only made sense to the Roman Catholic theologians that God justifies the righteous. That you make every effort you can to try to save yourself, and if it's not sufficient, then God will add the merits of Christ, and then, you know, you've done your best. Okay, we'll help you to get on into heaven. But here's what Luther discovered. That wasn't born out of human wisdom. It wasn't drawn up in the imagination of a human mind. It's by revelation. What Luther understood is not that God justifies the righteous, but he does the exact opposite. He does what contradicts human wisdom. He justifies the unrighteous. He justifies the rank sinners. While we were sinners, he died for us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that when we stand before this holy, righteous, perfect judge, that we will be justified and declared righteous by him. If a person breaks the law and they commit some heinous crime, I remember when I was pastoring in Dayton, there was a terrible crime that was committed. A man who had been stopped by a police officer on a busy street had pulled a gun on him and shot him, and there were lots of witnesses. And that Sunday morning, they had printed a picture of this person on the front page of the Dayton Daily newspaper. So when I got ready to preach that morning, I took the newspaper with me into the pulpit, and I held it up because everybody was talking about this heinous crime that had been committed. And I simply asked the congregation, what would you think if the judge decided to let him go free? Oh, you should have. I mean, what would Fox News, what would Bill O'Reilly say about that? You know, I mean, the responses I was getting from the congregation, and I said, no, wait a minute. What if he said he was sorry? What if he cried a tear and said, I won't do it, promised I won't do things like that anymore? Would it be all right for the judge to let him go free? I think I heard someone say, impeach the judge in the congregation. So how is it then that when we stand before God and we acknowledge our sinfulness, that we are lawbreakers, that we are unrighteous, that a holy, perfect, righteous judge, do human judges have higher standards of justice than God? How is it then that he can, at that moment, express mercy towards us? But you see, we all need justice. Society really can't survive without justice. There is no better future if there is not at some point a judgment that will change the world we live in. We don't want just more of the same. We want sin to be defeated so the future can be glorious. But at the same time, we desperately need mercy and grace. How is it that God justifies the unrighteous? Because as Christ hung on a cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A holy and righteous God can look down upon you and can extend forgiveness and justification. At the cross, the two things we need but can't get from a human judge, we get both of them at the cross, God's justice and his mercy. There's a story told of a judge out west during the days when America was going through its westward expansion, and he was the only judge in the entire county. And so they had this little courtroom, kind of a one-room building, and everybody that broke the law in that county would stand before this judge. And he was known for being maximum sentence every time. And so the day came when this judge's son broke the law, confessed to it, and would be standing before his own father because there was no other judge that he could go before. The courtroom that day was packed out because everybody wanted to know, you know, he's been maximum sentence with everybody, but now that his own son is going to be standing in front of him, we wonder what he's going to do. And when the father came in his judge's robe and picked up his gavel, his son was standing in front of him. And the gavel came down and he pronounced maximum sentence. The crowd gasped. And then he got up and he began to take off his robe and he said, as a judge, I pronounce sentence on him. And he came down to where his son was standing and put his arm around his son. But as his father, I want to pay the penalty. See, at the cross, that's what God has done for us. He is the perfect judge, and there is justice. And yet at the same time, he comes down to provide mercy for us. It is salvation. The gospel is from God. It is revelation. It's not human wisdom. Some scoff at it. Some think of it as a stumbling block. But what the world sees as foolishness or stumbling block, the Bible declares to us, is the wisdom of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not only from God, it is not only revelation, but thirdly, it is also by faith. The Roman Catholic teaching on salvation, they understood faith, they had read it in the Bible, but they were particularly fond of passages like the one in James, where it talks about faith without works is dead. And faith, of course, does produce works in our lives. It is important that after our salvation experience, that we in fact exhibit this in our lives. I was leading a church in Dayton that I mentioned a minute ago. I was leading them in a building program a few years ago as a young pastor. And I got up in front of the church on a Sunday morning and I told them that we're getting ready to finish off the sanctuary. Well, I had talked to this contractor and I was really, really impressed with this contractor. And I decided to go ahead and pay him in advance for the work that he promised he would do. You should have seen the jaws drop open, the people in the church. They're like, oh no, we love our young pastor, but we thought he was maybe a little, oh, this is foolish. How can he do this? And then, of course, I announced to them that I hadn't, in fact, done that. I wasn't going to do something like that with all that money that we had raised and the loan that we had taken. But I said, this is really what God does with us. He pays us in advance. The gospel is he gives it to you now. He gives you eternal life now. And he says, I trust you to live the life. That all of the sanctification, the good works that we are to produce is really a thank you note for the cross. Our lives is an expression of gratitude for the grace of God and what you've done through the gospel, that you've already given me eternal life, that already you've put your spirit in me as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, that already I have that eternal life living within me. I'm not simply wishing for the future, but already I participate through the Spirit in that which is to come, because that Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is already living in our mortal bodies. He has given it to us already. And then he says, now I trust you to live the life. Roman Catholics, they understood that salvation included faith, but they so identified faith with works that they turned salvation by faith for them was really salvation by works, because that's how you demonstrate it, through acts of penance, through acts of satisfaction. And so it became, if we could turn this into a mathematical equation, it became faith plus works equals salvation. Faith plus works equals salvation. But Martin Luther understood that according to the New Testament, the gospel is in fact faith plus nothing equals salvation. And there is always a temptation to want to write something in where that nothing belongs. The Galatian church told Paul, let's just write in circumcision. It's not that big a deal. All we want to do is just say, you know, it's you get saved by faith, but also you get circumcised. And Paul says, if you do that, you might as well write law in there, and then you don't have a gospel anymore. It must be faith, grace alone, plus nothing equals salvation. And the simplicity and the purity of the gospel, we have to be careful to defend that in the world in which we live, because if we take that out, we drain the gospel of its power. Growing up in Europe, I visited some different cathedrals with my father. And when you walk into some of these medieval cathedrals, you see the magnificent structure. You almost can sense, as you look up in those rounded basilicas, the magnificence of God. And yet, when you go to those places, how many people actually show up today to worship? My father noted on one occasion we were visiting one of these churches, the folding chairs off to the side, and asked the tour guide, what's the purpose of the folding chairs? And the tour guide said, well, we put those out for the handful of people who show up on a Sunday morning to worship. These magnificent buildings that dot the landscape of Germany, the place where 500 years ago the Protestant Reformation, the call to get back to the Word, had originated, have now become simply dots on a tourist map. All of our resources, all of the things that we have for the purpose of working for the kingdom, which are wonderful in themselves, become nothing if we compromise on the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is the power for the salvation of those who believe. And there are those today who would want to put pressure and say that it must be faith plus something else. They would say, how can it be that with all of these wonderful people around the world, millions of people who are worshiping in various religions, some of them are so sincere. Some of them are so dedicated. They live such incredible moral lives that they live better moral lives than some believers that I know. If it was a matter of salvation being by works, they'd get to heaven ahead of me, some of them. And they say to us, are you trying to say salvation is through this man, Jesus, at this place, Calvary? And they want to say to us, can you be so narrow-minded? It must be faith plus something else. It can't simply come down to this one moment and this one event. Are all of them wrong and you alone right? And Luther stood there before that great council when the inquisitor asked him that question. Are all of these other people wrong? And you are right. And Luther paused for that moment, then drew in his breath, and I want to read the words he spoke. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And with that, he threw his hands into the air, and Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, turned in his throne-like seat in disgust. Can hear those words. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May we with Luther declare, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Stand with me tonight. And we want to sing together a song that Luther wrote. It's in your hymn number 41. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. One of the great hymns of the church. And we want to sing it as a declaration of our belief and confidence and defense of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ.